audio is from Anchor Church. More information is available at anchorhowell.com.
Well, this morning we're going to continue our study of the book of Colossians together, and I want to encourage you to grab a Bible if you don't have one. There's some in the back there. We'll be in Colossians chapter 2, verse 16 through verse 23, and just having the Bible with you will help you kind of follow along with the text. But as you're familiar, the book of Colossians was written by who? Anyone of the kids want to remind us? Who wrote that the letter to the church in Colossae? Does anybody remember? Paul, right? Paul wrote it. And he writes it to this church, this new church in the city of Colossae, which is in modern-day Turkey, around 60 AD. And the theme of this letter is walking in our new identity as ones who have been united with Christ. A number of years ago, we got the rabbit ears for our TV so that we could watch some local channels. At that point in time, our kids had only had streaming for TV. And I remember at one point in time, I came into the living room and they had a channel on, which was actually an infomercial. But because we'd never seen infomercials before, because all they had was streaming, they just assumed that this was like another TV show. And they are just glued to this TV show. And I go to them, I say, hey, guys, let's go turn on a real show, or, you know, let's see what else is going on. And they're like, no, Dad, we can't. We need to actually buy this thing. And I don't even remember what it was that they were trying to sell. But, like, we need to buy this thing right now because we just absolutely need this thing. And kind of in the same way, as we come to Colossians chapter 2, verse 16 to 23, Paul is going to address some false teachers who have some type of influence in the church, or their teachings have certainly impacted individuals within the church in Colossae, who are in the same way that the infomercial promises this magic fix, right? They're promising this magic fix that, hey, if you follow the rules and the teachings that we have, any type of temptation that you experience, the indulgences of the flesh, giving into sin, all that's going to go away. And if I'm honest, and I were to see an infomercial that promised those things, I would be like, please, I want to sign up. The idea of life where I don't experience temptation anymore, where I'm not drawn to sin, where I'm not giving in to sin, like, yes, that would be amazing. I would love that. And that's exactly what these false teachers are promising. And Paul is going to address these promises that they make and show us, and this is the main idea of the sermon and of the text, that Christ alone is the only true spiritual nourishment to stop our indulgences of the flesh. Christ alone is the only true spiritual nourishment to stop our indulgences of the flesh. So let's read together. I'll read for us chapter 2, verse 16, through the end of the chapter, verse 23, the passage that we're studying this morning. It says this, "Therefore let no one," and he's talking about these false teachers, "pass judgment on you in questions of food and drink, or with regards to festivals or a new moon or a Sabbath. These are shadows of the things to come, but the substance belongs to Christ. Let no one disqualify you," and that word disqualify is another word for passing judgment. So he's continuing to say, don't let these false teachers judge you or tell you you're disqualified, insisting on asceticism and worship of angels, going on in details about visions, puffed up without reason by his sensuous mind, and not holding fast to the head, who is Christ, from whom the whole body, nourished and knit together through its joints and ligaments, grows with the growth that is from God. If with Christ you died to the elemental spirits of the world, why, as if you were still alive in the world, do you submit to regulations? Do not handle, do not taste, do not touch, referring to things that all perish as they are used, according to human precepts and teachings. These have indeed an appearance of wisdom in promoting self-made religious and asceticism and severity to the body, but they are of no value in stopping the indulgence of the flesh." So we see in these verses that there are false teachers who are passing judgment upon the believers in the church in Colossae. And the judgment that they're passing upon them is, they're telling them is this, is that you need to follow these rules that we have. And some of the rules that they list here are rules about what food you can eat, what things you can drink, we see in verse 16. They also have rules about how you should participate in festivals. They also have rules about how you should worship God pertaining to the Sabbath. And then they have rules in verse 18 about worshiping angels. And finally, they have rules in verse 21 about pursuing a life of, and I keep pronouncing this wrong, asceticism. There it is, finally. You guys are all like, thank goodness. I'm probably going to get it wrong, FYI, because I have to say it a couple more times. Asceticism, which is like having a strict diet or harsh treatment of your bodies. It's the idea that I punish my body so that I don't experience certain desires. And so these are the rules that they have. And in some sense, it seems like these rules might be connected somewhat to Jewish teachings, the Jewish Old Testament law. On the other hand, Paul doesn't tell us they're directly connected. And the rule that they had about worshiping angels, which was in direct contradiction to the Old Testament law, suggests that there might be some Jewish influence, but there's also some influence from the elemental spirits of the world, which is a reference probably to the worship of the false gods that the Colossae kind of culture participated in. But at the end of the day, it doesn't matter where these rules are from. What matters is why the false teachers are judging the people in Colossae and telling them you must follow these specific rules. And what's the purpose of the rules? Well, we see the answer to that at the end of the chapter in verse 23, where Paul tells us that they, all of these rules that have been listed out about you can eat this food, not this food, drink these drinks, not these drinks, celebrate the Sabbath in this way, not in this way, you need to worship angels, you need to participate in asceticism. He goes, all of those rules have no value in stopping the indulgences or indulgence of the flesh. And so the promise that these false teachers are making is that if you follow our set of rules that we've created, you will be able to stop from indulging in the flesh. Now, what does this indulging in the flesh mean, or indulgence of the flesh mean? Well, the word indulgence simply means, as we look at the Greek word that's translated to indulge, it speaks of the process of securing complete satisfaction. And when you add flesh to it, flesh is referring to the sin nature that causes us to be drawn to sin. And so the indulgence of the flesh simply means to seek satisfaction through sin. And so what these false teachers are arguing is that you need to, we're going to judge you. They're saying we're judging you in such a way that you need to follow the rules that we've created. And if you follow them, you will then be able to stop the indulgence of the flesh. You will be able to no longer be drawn to seek satisfaction through sin. Now again, the promise is a great promise. All of us, even when we're in the midst of giving in to our sin, have part of us that genuinely wish, man, I wish I was not sinning in this moment. Like this is a desire that all of us in some sense have. And so you can imagine the attractiveness to this promise that the false teachers are giving, that, hey, if you do all these things, you'll get this promise. You can see the attractiveness to that. And yet, as a side note, it's good to remember that nowhere in scriptures does God promise that there's a way for us to no longer experience temptation. Nowhere in scriptures does God promise that while we are on earth, that we will become sinless. In fact, 1 Corinthians 10, verse 31, which talks about temptation, begins with the phrase, not if you are tempted, but what does it begin with? When you are tempted. Understanding the reality that we will experience temptation while we are here on earth. whether that is from our own sinful nature or from the world or from Satan, we are going to experience temptation. And so even the promises that these false teachers are making are promises that are not given by God in the scriptures. And at the same time, there's an element where we can be drawn to this. I know for me, practically, where I've had seasons and moments when I'm struggling with lust or with other sin and temptation, where I go, man, I'm just going to create these rules in my life so that I'll stop experiencing temptation or I'll stop giving in to sin. And I think it's important to remember that there's a distinction between rules that these false teachers are creating or rules that I might be drawn to create and God's commands. And we'll talk a little bit more about that distinction here in a moment, okay? But there is a distinction between the two. And so what I'm arguing here and what the text is arguing is not we shouldn't have any commands. But what the text is showing us is the futility of man-made rules to address our temptation and our draw to sin. And you and I are not the only ones who are drawn to simply create rules and look to rules to be the solution to our temptation and our sin. We see this in the Old Testament with the law, where the Jews were given the Sabbath, which was, I don't have it in my notes, which commandment? Was that the fourth commandment? Does anybody remember? Not sure. Okay, we'll be confident and say it's the fourth because nobody's saying otherwise. But I think that's the fourth commandment. But it says in Exodus chapter 20, verse 8 through 11, the commandment is, remember the Sabbath day to keep it holy. 6 days you shall labor and do all your work, but the seventh day is a Sabbath to the Lord your God. On it you shall not do any work, you or your son or your daughter, your male servant, your female servant, or your livestock or sojourner who is within your gates. That was the rule. That was the command that was given. You keep the Sabbath holy by not working. Now, there were religious people, not all Jews, but there were certain sects of religious Jews who then took that command and said, you know what? We need to create more rules so that we can follow that command. And so they created their own set of rules. Rules like you could only walk so many steps. Rules like you're not allowed to carry anything in your house and move it outside your house. Rules like you're not allowed to cook. You're not allowed to light a fire on the Sabbath. All of these rules that weren't in the law, but they were created with the idea that these rules will then help us to follow the command that God gives us in keeping the Sabbath holy. But then here's the irony. Not only were these type of rules created to keep the command, but then they also created rules of how to circumvent the rules that they had. And so you weren't allowed to take things out of your house and take them to a friend's house. And so they're like, but we can tie a string between the two houses and put a bucket and slide things across, and that's okay. And there are certain sects within Judaism that created these other sets of rules to circumvent the rules that they had created to follow the Sabbath. And as you know, when you begin to get mired in the kind of the extra rules that are created, what you begin to realize is that you quickly forget or lose the ability to experience and understand God's intended purpose for the Sabbath. God's intended purpose for the Sabbath was not to be a policeman to make sure you only take so many steps on the Sabbath. God's specific purpose of the Sabbath was so that we might experience and understand that God is the one who will provide for our spiritual needs and our physical needs, and we do that by stopping work. We do that by going, when all of my neighbors are working 7 days a week, we're not going to work on the seventh day, on the Sabbath, because we trust God and not ourselves to be the providers for our needs spiritually and physically. But all of that is lost when you begin to create extra rules to follow the rule. And not only that, But one of the things you might have noticed, one of the things that I noticed, is that when I created extra rules simply so that I would be able to deal with my temptation and sin, and I looked to those rules only as the means of dealing with my temptation and sin, what you find is that while fighting sin is successful in a short-term behavioral change, any rules that I would create for myself, or the rules that were created to follow the Sabbath, or these rules that these false teachers give the church in Colossae, that none of these rules are able to bring about any long-term change, and here's why. Because at the end of the day, rules cannot address our heart. Rules can only change our outward behavior momentarily, but they cannot bring about long-term change because they cannot change our heart. And so this is why, and I'll come back to this difference between rules that we might create for ourselves or rules that these false teachers were creating versus God's commands in the scriptures. You see, when we see God's commands in the scriptures, we notice two things. The first thing we notice is that God's commands in the scriptures are always tied to and are always come after what God has already done in saving us from our sin. So if you think about the book of Colossians, when does the first imperative, the first command in the book of Colossians show up? I don't think it shows up until verse 8 of chapter 2. See to it that no one takes you captive by philosophy and empty deceit. What is the first chapter all about in the book of Colossians? It's all about what God has done to graciously save you from your sin. It's all about how Jesus is powerful and magnificent and good. And this goes throughout entire scriptures. So come back to the Ten Commandments. The Ten Commandments doesn't begin with the first commandment. If you go to Exodus chapter 20, verse 2, the Ten Commandments begins with the statement, I am the Lord your God who brought you out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of slavery. Then it's the first commandment. Therefore, because of this truth, therefore have no other gods before me. And so we see throughout Scripture over and over again that God's commands are never separated from what God has already done in saving us from our sin, bringing about redemption through the death of Jesus Christ, God the Son, and through his burial and resurrection. The second thing that we see in the Scriptures about God's commands that differentiate it from rules is that God's commands are always tied to, in some sense, the Holy Spirit's continual work in empowering us to obey these commands. There is no command that God gives us in the scriptures that is not tied in some sense to the promise that the power of the Holy Spirit that raised Jesus, our Savior, from the dead is the same power that now dwells within you to walk in the newness of life and to walk in obedience to God and his commands. So this differentiates us from rules. Because the power of rules primarily is in shame. It's in fear of failure, disappointment. And the rules that we have here that the false teachers are giving, the rules that we are drawn at times to create to say this is going to be the way that I'm going to fight my sin and deal with my temptation, these rules do not have the power to change our hearts. They are not tied to the work that God has done in and through the gospel. They are not tied to the work of the Holy Spirit that is taking place in all who have trusted Jesus as their Savior to empower us to walk in the newness of life. And here's the other thing. When we live a life that is marked simply by rules in the way that these false teachers were suggesting, you know what's produced from that? There's three things that are produced from a life that lives according to rules in this way. The first way, which we see in the text, is that we become prideful. And we see that in verse 18. It says, they're puffed up without reason. Because here's the thing. These false teachers who created these set of rules then are seeking to follow the rules, and in some sense they're being somewhat successful, and guess what they're beginning to do? They're looking around at everybody who doesn't follow the rules that they've created and judging them and going, man, you're not nearly as good as I am. I am so much greater than you are. That's the first thing that's produced, which is different from when we follow God's commands. When we live a life that follows God's commands, guess what happens? It produces humility in us because we recognize that the only reason that we're able to follow God's commands is because not what we've done because of our strength and because of our willpower. It's because of what God has kindly done in changing our hearts to give us a new desire to follow his commands. But when our life is marked by rules as the means in which we deal with our sin, deal with our temptation, what quickly follows most often is pride. But that's not the only thing that follows, right? The other thing that follows, and this isn't in the text, but we see it, is that oftentimes we become hypocrites, where we pretend to live one life in public as we present ourselves in one way, following the rules. All the while in private, we actually don't follow the rules at all. We're continually giving in to sin, but we're not honest about this, and it creates in us hypocrisy. And the final thing that happens when we live a life that's marked only by rules is that it leads us to despair. Because for those of us who are honest, we recognize that as we seek to follow the rules that we've created, we recognize that my temptation isn't going away, that my sin isn't decreasing, and therefore we come to the logical conclusion that I must not be trying hard enough, I must not be doing enough, which then leads us to the ultimate logical conclusion, which is despair. That's all that the rules can produce. The rules will produce pride, hypocrisy, and despair. These rules that the false teachers are giving us, rules that we're drawn to create in our own life as the means by which we address our sin and our temptation, can only produce those three things. So this leads us to the question. If the rules are only able to produce pride or hypocrisy or despair in us, what is the solution to stopping the indulgence of the flesh? What's the hope? Look at Colossians chapter 2:19 with me. I'll read it for us. It says this. And again, Paul is talking about what they're not doing. He says, and they are not holding fast to the head. Now notice, the word head there is capitalized, which tells us that it's speaking about Christ. And not holding fast to the head, from whom the whole body, the body is referring to the church, all who have trusted Jesus as their Savior, nourished and knit together through its joints and ligaments, grows with a growth that is from God. Here's the good news. The good news is that the hope to our temptation, that the hope to the draw that we experience towards sin is not creating a new set of rules that we use willpower to try to follow. The hope in addressing the temptation that we experience, in dealing with the sin that we are drawn to, is to hold fast to Christ. You see, holding fast to Christ and not creating rules of asceticism and severity to our body is the true solution to stopping our indulgence of the flesh, because, as we saw 2 weeks ago in Colossians chapter 2, verse 11, what happens when we trust Jesus as our Savior? Paul talks in that verse that we experience the circumcision of Christ. And this is referring to the reality that when we trust Jesus as our Savior, our sin, our enslavement to sin is cut off in the same way that the flesh is cut off in the act of circumcision. so that while you and I and our children are born as slaves to sin, so that we are only able to sin, when we trust Jesus as our Savior, we are freed from our enslavement to sin, just as the Israelites were freed from their enslavement to Egypt as God took them out of the land of Egypt and gave them the Ten Commandments. And not only that, but we see here in verse 20 that when we died with Christ, which is our union with Christ, so when we trust Jesus as our Savior, we're united with Christ so that all that Christ has accomplished becomes ours. When we have died with Christ, we have died to the elemental spirits of the world, pointing to the reality that in dying with Christ, that we are no longer under the slavery of the false gods and the worship of the false gods that were taking place here in the city of Colossae. Now, what does it mean to hold fast to Christ? I think part of the answer, a significant part of the answer, is found one page further in Colossians chapter 3, verse 16 and 17. I'll read it for us. It's up on the screen as well. But it says this: "Let the word of Christ dwell in you richly, teaching and admonishing one another in all wisdom, singing psalms and hymns and spiritual songs with thankfulness in your hearts to God. And whatever you do in word or deed, do everything in the name of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks to God the Father through him." To hold fast to Christ means that we're allowing God's word to richly dwell in us. And we experience that as we gather on Sunday mornings to receive the teaching of God's word. But notice, it isn't just we're allowing God's word to richly dwell within us. What does it say? There's also this outward action where all of us are teaching each other. All of us are admonishing one another. All of us are giving words of wisdom to one another. All of us were singing praises and hymns and spiritual songs together, all within the framework of a thankfulness, not pride. Remember, rules are going to create pride as I judge everybody else because they're not as good as I am. But the gospel produces this humility and thankfulness in us so that we are experiencing the thankfulness in our hearts because we recognize that everything that we do comes from God and everything we do is for God. That's what it means to hold fast to Christ. And come back to chapter 2, verse 19. When we hold fast to Christ, what is produced in that? I'll read the verse for us. "And holding fast to the head, that is Christ, from whom the whole body is" what? "Nourished and knit together." And so the first thing that happens is that as we hold fast to Christ, Christ spiritually nourishes us so that we experience healthy spiritual life. And not only that, but we are then knit together so that there is this biblical community taking place where one of the side effects of holding fast to Christ is that as we're, you know, allowing God's word to richly dwell in us, we're then teaching it, admonishing it to one another, we're encouraging one another, sharing wisdom to one another, we're singing psalms and hymns and spiritual songs together to one another, and all of that is creating a connectedness within us as a church so that we are not only being spiritually nourished by God, but we're also experiencing a connectedness, being knit together with our fellow brothers and sisters in Christ. And that then produces, at the end of verse 19, a growth that is from God. And this growth is that we become more and more like our Savior Jesus Christ. And this is something that the rules that the false teachers offered, the rules that I'm drawn to create apart from God's commands, apart from the gospel, those rules that I'm drawn to create to deal with my sin, what is being offered here is in contrast to what the rules cannot give us. And so the invitation for us is to recognize that because Christ alone is the only true spiritual nourishment to stop our indulgences of the flesh, don't let anyone impose upon you a program of spiritual development that doesn't have Christ at its center. Because Christ alone is the only spiritual nourishment to stop our indulgences of the flesh, don't look to yourself to create man-made rules as a way to deal with your sin. Look to God's word. Look to Christ, who is the head. Hold fast to Christ. That's what's going to produce the change that we desire. Because Christ alone is the only true and spiritual nourishment to stop our indulgences of the flesh. Let the word of Christ dwell richly in you. May we be people, not just me, all of us, teaching and admonishing each other from God's word in all wisdom, singing psalms and hymns and spiritual songs with thankfulness in our hearts, so that all that we do together as a church, in word or in deed, we do in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, giving thanks to God the Father through Him. For in Christ, we have a Savior who chose to step down to earth, become fully man while remaining fully God. In Jesus Christ, we have a Savior who not only lived the life that we cannot live, a life of perfect obedience and righteousness to God's commands, but then also died the death that we deserve to die to pay for the payment of our sins. In Jesus Christ, we not only have one who is a substitute who atoned for our sins, but also was buried and 3 days later rose from the dead, conquering sin, Satan, and death, so that we who look to Christ to be our Savior might not only have our sins forgiven, but we might be freed from our enslavement to sin. And this promise, which is tried and true and guaranteed, is much better than any promise that the false teachers offered through their own set of rules. And so, brothers and sisters, kids, let us hold fast to Christ, who is the head, so that we are nourished, knit together, and experience the growth that comes from God and God alone. Heavenly Father, may you continue to work in our lives for your glory and our good. In Christ's name, amen.